to the Corinthian church in chapter 15. And any time you hear 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a light bulb should go off in your mind and you should think, resurrection. And that's right. That's because that's what Paul is dealing with principally in that area of God's Word. And it ties in quite well with our passage this morning. In fact, Paul's rooting much of his understanding of the resurrection from the passage in Isaiah that we'll be looking at. We'll begin our reading with verse 50 and read to the end of the chapter. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And now, turn in your copies of God's Word, please, to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Isaiah 25, and while you're getting there, let me begin to illustrate and introduce the text by saying these remarks. There was once an office worker, a co-worker of mine, and I'm giving a general description here this morning, not an actual story that actually happened, but just a description of my recollection of this individual and his thought patterns and processes as we interacted over about a two-year period that I worked with him. And his name was Terry, Terry with a Y on the end. And one day Terry just couldn't contain himself any longer, and he says, "Why are you so happy? Why are you this way? It drives me crazy. Don't you know the stock market is down today? Don't you know that unemployment is up today? Don't you know that the wrong party is in office? The world is on the verge of revolution, Greg. Natural disasters are ripping our planet apart, so it seems. Are you one of those people that just puts their head in the sand and chooses to ignore the realities of life? What's wrong with you? How can you be so full of hope?" Now, let me ask you the question. I'm describing something that's happened to many of you in some way or another. How do you begin to unravel this ball of yarn? How do you begin to answer accurately and hopefully this individual who has put this question to you? Well, I believe that Isaiah's text, and Isaiah speaking in his own day, speaks not just to the issue that we're speaking of, but that's illustrative of what Isaiah is actually dealing with here. And then from the text itself, we'll be able to see how this applies to God's people, to His church. So this is not one of those sermons where we're going to look at the Old Testament and this is a quick fix and an easy way and platitudes and this is how we can react and live and have a nice, happy life and just put on our little fake smiles and go around. This is going to delve into Isaiah's world and look at what was going on with him and how indeed could he handle those same kinds of questions that were put to him in a most ridiculing and degrading way. And so as we look at the text, we want to see Christian, and we want to know and reflect the fact that God is faithful. And so we are now to live in expectation. The expectation of hope. The expectation of hope. So let's look at the stage that's going on with the passage in front of us here. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, if you were to do a mini survey of it, you would realize that this was written by Isaiah, the son of Amos. He was a prophet. He prophesied according to his own word in Isaiah 1:1 and during the reign of four kings. There, beginning with Uzziah all the way down to Hezekiah. And he had this ministry to them. And it was between the years, what we would call today, somewhere between 800 and 700 B.C., before the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah's book is written in this period. And it was written both during times when there was some revival of the faith among the people of God under leaders like Uzziah and also under leaders like Hezekiah. But then there were some very wicked rulers in their midst as well. And so Isaiah knew what it was like and what it was about to live the faith in a very wicked world and when things politically didn't align with the faith of old Israel. He knew and understood what that was about. But Isaiah, as you begin to read Isaiah, even with all of the words that somehow seem dark to us and their way that they're put in the Hebraisms and the language that we read here, maybe in some parts hard to understand, yet we recognize that there's an intrinsic beauty to the literature as we read it. It's kind of like reading the old King James Version and just letting those old English words, if you're a lover of old English literature, just kind of wash over. There's just a rhythm about it and a comfort about it. If you were raised up in it from the time you were a little fella to the time of an old person, you just enjoy that kind of language. There's something about Isaiah's style, as it were, that's that way, that's very comforting. Even when he talks about some of the darkest judgments, he'll go on to talk about the sweetest promises. And so for that reason, he's been called the golden prophet. In fact, so rich and full are some of the promises of Isaiah, so completely gospelized are some of the promises of Isaiah, that he's been nicknamed by some commentators as the fifth gospel, because he's so clear and so plain. And in his writing, he's having to write to the children of Israel. He's writing a covenant case, as it were. He's a lawyer, as it were. And he's presenting to them the fact that even in Uzziah's time, that Israel had begun a slide into apostasy, turning away from the faith that had been once delivered. And so he, writing in Isaiah chapter 1, if you'll allow me, or if you care to turn there, I'm just going to read a few verses, not many. This is the vision. And he calls heavens to hear and the earth, for the Lord speaks. And this is what the Lord is saying. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, if you were a 7th century Israelite and you heard these words, they would be stinging to you. If your conscience agreed and knew that you had not acknowledged the true and the living God. And so as Isaiah's writing, he's writing to these people who had broken the covenant. These were the chosen people of God, the one whom God had called out and through the seed of Abraham, through Isaac and through Jacob, had called to himself, sent them 70 souls into Egypt, brought them out of great multitude, gathered them to himself, brought them into the land, drove out the enemies, established them, built a kingdom, gave them further establishment of the covenant principles through David that we even sang about this morning from the Psalter. And with all of these benefits, what happens? Well, the ox and the donkey, they know their master, but my people do not know and they do not consider. And so, this is the condition. But Isaiah didn't just stop there. Isaiah doesn't stop his book just upon the dark and paint the dark, cloudy picture. Isaiah, as we intimated before, has the ability and has been gifted by the Spirit of the living God to write to the church of the living God concerning the brightest hope there is. And he doesn't forget the faithfulness of God to his covenant. Even in the midst of that chapter 1 where he begins to spell out the problems in the of old Israel, chapter 1 and verse 18, we read these wonderful words of promise of Isaiah. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they be like wool." I heard one of the gentlemen remarking or praying just this weekend, talking about the Thanksgiving for the reminder of the snow and how it reminded him of this very passage. And what a poignant reminder every time it snows to look out and to say, that's what God has done for my sins. He's cleansed them and made them whole. And in this promise, we can rejoice and have hope. And on through this, in chapter 2, he speaks about the universal rule of God. In chapter 7, you know Emmanuel is to come. In chapter 9, we read there about the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father. We read about the one whose the government of God is put upon his shoulders, the Messiah Prince, and of his kingdom and dominion there would be no end. And we read these wonderful promises of God to the people of the living God. And in this context, then, Isaiah makes this great confession. That's where we're at now in chapter 25 and verse 1. Allow me to read. "O Lord, you are my God. I will extol you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And therefore a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rain against a wall. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations, and he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." You can so see the prophet Isaiah giving these words with relish and with delight as the faithful remnant are hearing the Word of God and as they're drinking it in the midst of all the turmoils and trials that they face. How delightful it would have been to hear those words. But beloved, we have that same Word of God preached and taught to us today. But this brings a question now. Back to verse 1. And this is a confession. I take as a confession. When he says, "O Lord, you are my God." What is he doing but confessing the Lord is God? Now, what is a confession, you might ask? Some of the children might look at me and say, "Well, what's a confession?" Well, I know what a confession is. What's that? Well, a confession is when Daddy said he was going to take me to the ice cream store. And then he had to come back and he had to say, "Son, I admit to you, I acknowledge I said that and I forgot all about it and I'm really sorry." Or maybe it's, children, when you have done something you weren't supposed to, by direct disobedience you disobeyed. And so you come to mom and dad and you say, "I confess, I acknowledge, I admit, mom and dad, this is what I have done and I am so sorry. I'm admitting this to be the truth." Maybe it's like that criminal that, you know, is down at the police station. You've seen the drama before, and they have him there, and they've got the light on top of him, and they're looking at him, and they're asking him all kinds of questions. And finally, he just breaks down, and he says, "Oh, I confess, I did this deed." And so we have an idea of confession like that. And that's the negative side of it. But Isaiah puts it in the positive side. This is an acknowledgement of God, being His personal God, being His God. "Oh God, You are my God." And so there's this aspect of knowing and acknowledging God to be our God. And why is this, Isaiah? Because the Lord is worthy, Greg. Because He, and He alone, is God. There's no other. He would go on, and if you were familiar with the layout of Isaiah, you would know how many times he speaks of God being the only true God. And how that He knows the end from the beginning. And how that He planned it long ago. And he uses those very words here in this verse. And he identifies Him as, that's the quality, that's what identifies the true God from everything that's false. "And I confess You as my God." And so there's this confession that's put forward because of God's worthiness and because of the covenant promises that God has made so long ago to the people of God. How long ago, Greg? So long ago that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve first fell, when God came down to confront them, and they did confess their faults and sins before the Lord God. And what was God's response to them? In the promise that He gives to Mother Eve, "And I will put enmity between the serpent and your seed." Now you might ask the question, why would God make me an enemy with a serpent? Well, we know that the serpent was the devil from the Scriptures. We understand this. And do you see what the devil has done? He has helped to introduce enmity between man and God. And God says, "I'm going to turn the whole thing on its ear. I'm going to turn it upside down. I'm going to put enmity between Satan and the people of God." And you know what James has to say, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So there is that which is enmity against God. And we need to take heed to this. This is what God has come to do, to upright, to turn over, to undo the works of Satan, to deliver us who through all our lifetime were subject to the bondage of death. And that's the work of Christ. That's the work of Messiah. And not only does He bring these covenant promises to bear in our thinking in this passage, but He calls us to a living faith in these promises. And He shows us the help that's received from that. Briefly look at verse 4 again. "You have been a defense for the helpless." Defender of the needy. He is our defense in this. And we receive this help from the Lord. And this elicits, this brings forth, this calls forth from the heart a response. It's like this, kiddos. When mom and dad say to you, "We're going to send you to this wonderful camp this summer, and we're going to spend this kind of money on you, this hard-earned money, and we're going to go there together, and you can ride, you can swim, you can shoot arrows, you can do all the fun things you've been saving, storing up to do. And we love you because we want to show you that." And you're saying in your heart, "Oh, I want to be a good boy or a girl. I want to show my mom and dad how much I love them, to respond to them." And that's what Isaiah is calling us forth to do, to show our love, our covenant love. It's all one package, folks. It's not separate. It's all one package. Remember what He told Israel of old and what the great confession of the Shema is? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you shall teach these things diligently unto your children." And on he goes. And so all this covenant package goes together. This is no mere formal confession that Isaiah is making here. There's warmth in these words, folks. Do you hear that? "Oh, Lord, You are my God." Can you feel it? Do you understand at a heart level what that is to know and to love and to have passion for the Holy of Israel? Do you know what that's like? That's the picture of our Lord Jesus. That's the picture of Christ as He was upon earth. to love the Lord his God with all his heart. Now this very confession undergirds the entire text that we're looking at. It's the bedrock assumption. Now what's the bedrock assumption? Well, in certain places you can dig down a ways, and if you're a builder, you find some really thick rock that you can attach to. It's kind of like the story in Matthew 6 that the Lord Jesus used. Remember that, children, about the song, perhaps you've sung it in your own homes, about the wise and the foolish man digging down deep. And the wise man builds upon the rock. And that's what we're talking about, bedrock assumptions. You build upon this confession and you live according to this confession, and you will live. Isn't that what Moses told us this morning? It is life. You are in it, and you live in it in this way. And so these bedrock assumptions, these presuppositions that we have, this is what we live our lives by. Now let me ask, because we all have these kind of bedrock assumptions about life and presuppositions in life, as we look towards life, and some have described it the trilogy of J.R.R. Tolkien and his Lord of the Rings, and he housed that little ring, and it was called his precious. You remember that? And some have likened that to our presuppositions, the things that we hold most dearly and closely, the things that if it was taken away, it would be our life, and it would be the undoing of our being. That's what we're talking about here. But let me ask you, how are your presuppositions working for you this morning? How is your confession working for you this morning? What are you building upon? Do they hold through life's trials? Or do you fall away when the storms of life come? Or are you built upon the rock? Are they built upon the promises of God? You see, God is trustworthy. And so Isaiah is calling us to trust in the living God. He's calling the people of God to trust in Him. Well, what does a man do who trusts in the Lord? Well, our text answers the question, does it not? Verse 1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will lift You up, Lord. The exaltation of God in the eyes of the prophet is what's being spoken of here. Now, you may ask the question, and I have. I ask it as I come to the text. And as I think about this, how can God, who is already exalted higher than the heavens, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, how can I exalt Him? I mean, I'm remembering, Greg, in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the king high and lifted up. And even the angels who have never sinned had to hide their vision and their face from the Holy One because He is thrice holy. How can I exalt Him anymore if those angels must be shamefaced before Him as creatures? How can I as a sinful man do this? Well, that's a very good question. And I'm so glad you asked it, because we want to answer this morning that very question. Now, while God is in fact most high, isn't He very often cast down in our thoughts? Think about it with me. The acts and works of God. That's part of taking God's name in vain when we profane and abuse the acts and works of God. And how many times have I stepped outside and said, it's a lousy day today? Oh, my. My heart just sinks within me when I think about how many times my thoughts, inadvertently, because of my innate sin, have cast down the holy God who said, I only do that which is good and right in my thoughts. And we know we do this in a variety of ways throughout our life. And so, folks, we need to be careful and cautious about tearing down God. But I'm using this negative example to show you the converse or the opposite side of this, okay? If we know that we can tear God down in our thoughts by trash talk, we do the same when we praise Him by recognition of what He's done. He's been so good to me to give me the mom and dad that I have. He's been so good to me to put me in a country and in a place where I can walk and live without fear of being taken off this earth before my time. He's put me in a place, in a situation. The lines have fallen very in a pleasant place to me, as the psalmist would say. And so we exalt God in this way. And in fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul take off in this very kind of thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he tells us that the very gospel of Jesus Christ was given so that it might dethrone every high thought and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? You see how practical this very confession is. And so as we praise God, as we lift Him up, we do so particularly, that is, in specific ways. God doesn't tire of us saying, "I am so thankful that I have shoes to wear today." He doesn't tire of us saying, "I'm so glad that I have a hospital to go to when I'm really sick, that I can be nursed back to health." He doesn't tire of that kind of gratitude and acknowledgement of His goodness. And that is what we are to do. How are we to do this? Giving thanks to His name in these particular ways. Well, do so in your being. Do so in your thoughts. Let every thought be a worthy thought of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us that we're to meditate on those things. And how often as an engineer, when I sit in my office, an engineer is trained to think of everything that possibly could go wrong so that he can engineer a way that it won't go wrong. And he can sometimes get in this little trap of being very negative about things. And so it was so helpful for me to have that verse pasted upon my computer screen so that I could look at it to remember to think upon these things, that God is in control and not Greg. It was so helpful to order my thoughts in these ways and my devotions. And parents, let me again commend to us these two basic ways of Scripture memory and catechizing ourselves and our children so that they may be a sturdy folk, that they might be raised up with the strength of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. And in your life, yes, your family, and in our church, in our society, to praise the name of the living God and to acknowledge Him in every sphere. Christ is Lord over kings and nations as much as He is the church. And so we're to proclaim Him to the nations. And then with our words at play or at work, we need to exalt our Lord God. But Isaiah has reason, and he's given reason, specific reason in the midst of this chapter. What's been going on, Greg, that he chose to say these words at this point? Well, if you'd go back, and I'm not going to take the time to go through all of Isaiah at this point, but if you'd go back to about chapter 12 and forward, you see a bunch of micro judgments, as it were. Judgments upon Egypt, but judgments upon Babylon, judgments upon Tyre, judgments upon the Assyrians. On and on it goes until it comes up to chapter 24, in which in a most unusual fashion, the prophet says this: "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste and devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants." He's talking about the judgment of the earth. It culminates in that. And so Isaiah's got a huge picture before him. He's not just anymore looking at what's happening to just Israel. He's talking about the judgment of the nations. And so this has great application for the church of all times, at all times. And so Isaiah, in the midst of this, is confessing his hope. But what particularly, Greg, is going on? This is still very general for me. Okay, you're talking about this judgment, and some of it's future, some of it has happened in the past, but help me to understand Isaiah a little bit here. Well, let's turn back and look at a couple of passages. In 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 19. 2 Kings in chapter 19. Do you remember a time when good King Hezekiah had a visitor from the north? And he wasn't a friendly visitor. And he comes and he surrounds the city with his armies. He's laying siege against Jerusalem. He's knocking on the door. He's sending his messengers. He's taunting the people of God. He's trash-talking God. He's saying, "Do you think that your God, that Hezekiah is causing you to trust in, is going to deliver you out of the hands of our armies that have destroyed all these other gods in their cities?" Trash-talking the true and the living God. And Hezekiah is praying, and God sends Isaiah the prophet to him. And listen now in verse 20 and following. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion, the church, the people of God. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your messengers you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress, and I entered its furthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago," now this should click with Isaiah 25, "long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me, because you're raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears. And therefore I will put my hook in your nose." This was something that the Assyrians and the Babylonians were fond of doing to their captives, is literally putting a hook of into the flesh of their captives and leading them away. So this is a twist and God's answer to these enemies. "And I will turn you back by the way which you came." And of course, this is exactly the case. This is what happened if you go on and read in this place. Utter destruction upon the enemies of God's people. Do we have enemies today? I ask you, are there those who are so hateful to God that they would try to undo the very foundations of creation? So hateful to God that they would strive to undo the foundations of civil society known as the family? Yes, we have enemies. Large enemies, strong enemies. Enemies who taunt us. Enemies who mock us. Enemies who say, "Ha, the virgin daughter of Zion." God is a God who will not tolerate this, and He will bring judgment in His time and His place, just as He did for the people of God of old. And so we can have hope in this. These wonders that He worked out, these praises in the destruction of the enemies of God's people, is not trite. It's real, and He will bring it to pass. You say, "Greg, it's still hard for me to get this wrapped around my brain that God, how can I praise God for the destruction of the earth?" And I admit, and I'm the first one to tell you, that's a hard thing, okay? And I'm not going to give you an easy answer for that, except for this: who am I, O man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me so?" Shall I actually bring the God of heaven down out of heaven and quibble with His law and who He chooses to set His affection on? Absolutely not. I'm to worship and to praise Him on account of these very things. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness, He's been keeping it all along. You see that enmity that we spoke about before? He's consistently putting that enmity between the people of God and those who are the enemies of God. And it will be so until the final judgment and destruction. Now listen to me. There's a little bit of a misconnection that E.J. Young helped me to understand as I was studying this passage. E.J. Young was an Old Testament scholar, quite well known in his day. But I want you to listen as I read Isaiah 9:6. And I want you to keep your finger in Isaiah 25:1. But listen to Isaiah 9:6. In this light, not in the with the Christmas tree and not with the tinsel and all that. But in light of this text, listen. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now the connection can be heard in some translations, one of which is the New King James, as it says this: For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Do you see, this literary device was meant to carry our minds back to the work of the Messiah. This is Messiah's work to do this. The wonderful, the counselor, the one who from eternity has planned to do these things. And we're so grateful that He has come. What are these wonderful works? Judge of the nations, defender of those who need defending, the needy, those who are helpless. He subdues all our enemies, His and ours. And in Isaiah 4 and verse 25, verse 4 and 5, we see this picture that may be hard for us to grasp and understand in the latter part. A refuge from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. When you think the breath of the ruthless, usually you think, well, somebody's got bad breath and so I'm going to stay away from that. That's really not what he's saying here. I want you to instead think about Sennacherib and think about his messengers that he sent to Israel. And what did he say? He taunted them. And how that would have been like a hot breath in your face, like one of those drill sergeants in your face with the heat of his breath, seeming so angry like he was going to destroy you. And God says, don't you worry about that hot breath. I'm going to ease this up. He may sound like a storm against a wall. And have you ever been in a tin roof when it rains really hard? It's like a barn? I mean, yeah, it's really loud. It's really, really loud. Especially if it hails. It's really loud. And so the imagery is coming up here. Sennacherib and his forces, they were loud. They were competing, as it were, against the true and the living God, against the Word of the living God. And God comes along and He says, I'm going to swallow that up. He won't even be able to hear it. I'm going to muffle it. You know, there's a technology that they use for sound quieting, and it's called white noise. And if you put just the right frequency of noise, it'll mask another noise to get rid of it. So you don't notice that noise. God does that with His enemies. He cancels it out, what they're saying. You and I can live in that comfort today just as much as old Isaiah and the people of God of old. I want you to think about what God is promising and what He's doing here. Heat and the drought. You subdue the uproar of the aliens. The word uproar is a word that's used frequently in the Old Testament for the noise of waters. And it's used that way similarly in the book of the Revelation. The sound of many waters. The noise. You know what it's like to stand under the Niagara Falls and how deafening that is. And God says He's going to swallow that up. He's going to subdue it. The uproar of the aliens, like heat by the shadow of the cloud. And you know what it's like on a summer day when it's really hot. Now, it doesn't get really hot here in Rochester, I've been told. Maybe you think it does, but it gets really hot out in the dry deserts or out in the plains of Kansas where they had over 60 days, over 100 degrees this past year. It gets really hot. And God says He's going to be like a cloud. 10 degrees immediately. It's gone off the thermometer, just like that, when God comes along with His cloud. Isn't that wonderful to have a God who shades you, who protects you, who shelters you? We sang about that from Psalm 91 this morning. We can rejoice in the goodness of God and what He's promised to do for you, His people. And I want you to think this morning further about what God has promised when He says in verse 6 that He's prepared a lavish banquet for all peoples. Oh, this has to be beyond the boundaries of a tiny Israel. This has to be beyond the look and the gaze that the prophet is just looking there. He's like Peter. He's looking beyond and he's speaking of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in him was speaking about. He wanted to know. And he saw the work of God, the lavish banquet that was prepared for our Lord Jesus by His coming and His invitation to come to Him. His invitation, whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood will live. His invitation in the book of the Revelation, when the people of God, as the bride of Christ, will sit down at that banquet, and a lavish banquet it will be. And Paul speaks about the lavishness of His grace in Ephesians as he writes to them, using that very word, the lavish. He's lavished His grace upon us. And then we think in the next verse, we think not only are we fed, but He swallows up that which causes darkness. He swallows up the veil of ignorance, spiritual darkness that is upon the face of the whole earth. We prayed about that a little, spoke of that a little earlier in our prayers about death. You remember, and how that it is that which causes men everywhere to fear. And He gives a direct answer in verse 8 when He tells us specifically that He is going to swallow up death for all time. Now, I don't know how many of you like to look on the NASA telescope pictures online. And it's just amazing the constellations and the infinite variety of God's wisdom and His glory that's expressed that He told us about in His Word. They have what these inexplicable things, and they try to mathematically approximate them, and they call them black holes, because anything that seems to get near those places seems to get sucked into and you don't see any more. A light, you just can't see anything by it. The density of it is so thick. My friends, death is coming near and God is swallowing it up. Just like the black hole, you'll never see it again. It will be forever gone. You won't have it as an enemy any longer. Forever gone. And so with that, He wipes away the tears from His people's eyes that we read about in the book of the Revelation this morning. Because there's no death, there's no penalty being put upon the world any longer for death. So there's no reason for tears or suffering. And He removes the reproach, like Hezekiah, who trusted in Him at the appropriate time, who said, I'm going to spread this letter before the Lord my God, and I'm going to pray concerning this matter, and I'm going to trust in Him. And he was not put to shame. And so, Christian, that's your reason for hope this morning, is it not? You have the Word of God, like Isaiah, like Hezekiah of old. You have reason for hope. And Isaiah strengthens the hand of this King Isaiah, or King Hezekiah, rather, and when he says, O Lord, You are my God. You have made wonders. And then these are, in the Hebrew, it's so beautiful. They're just nouns stacked up, one after the other. And that's the way it deserves to be read. Listen, You have made wonder, counsel of old, faithful, firm, steadfast. Isaiah was praising his God for what he witnessed and for what he knew would be the case in the future as well. And so I can recommend that to the people of God. Live now in the hope of the future expectation and the realization that God is bringing upon His earth His kingdom. And so, beloved, again, once again, know that God is faithful. Live in the expectation and hope. And so now let us rejoice and be glad, even as our text recommends, as we'll sing together just in a moment. But now pray with me. Father, we thank You for this word and pray that Your people would be encouraged and would be enabled by Your Holy Spirit to trust. And so that when the men of this age who are doubters and skeptics ask for a reason of the hope that is within us, we may, with all good conscience, give to them reason to hope and to trust in the living God, my God. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.